How you doing? Good? I sure hope so. Be even better if you were doing great. We've all read that passage. In fact, we read that passage this morning in Luke chapter 22, in which the apostles foolishly debated who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Remembering that passage, I always concluded, God doesn't want me to aspire to be great. To this conclusion was consistent with as many times as the Bible encourages humility and discourages pride. To this conclusion, I humbly resigned, I would be a good Christian and would not pursue greatness. But read again with me that passage in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. It says, "And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them would be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you shall become as the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." As you've just read this passage, I have a question for you. Where in this passage does Jesus rebuke their desire for greatness? He doesn't. And I found that interesting. Jesus does not say, you should not aspire to be great. Instead, he redefines it. He said, those who have this worldly concept of greatness, it's all about titles and accolades and positions. Being called Lord or being called benefactors. But he says, not so with you. And not so with you, Christian. Instead, becoming like the servant, instead of becoming like the child, he redefines greatness in God's eyes. Servants and children had no political status whatsoever. They had no social status whatsoever. In fact, they were more regarded as things than people. They received no honor for themselves, but they did everything for the honor and glory of the one who was greater. This is what it means to become great by God's standards, to glorify He who is greater, to glorify God, and that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I'm so used to talking at night, I almost said this evening. It's so nice to be with you this morning. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning, is what does it mean to be a great Christian? What does it mean to go from good to great in God's eyes? This morning, what I want to talk to you about is the five great practices, or the five practices great Christians have in common. And we're going to take this standard of greatness, this definition of greatness, as that which does not bring glory to ourselves, but glory to God. You know, if we don't aspire to be great, if we're afraid of greatness, we will only ever be mediocre to good Christians. But God has not called us to be mediocre Christians. He's called us to follow Him. He's called us to glorify His name. So pay attention as we talk about these five things this morning, these five practices that great Christians have in common. And let's aspire to go from good to great in God's eyes. The first of these five practices that great Christians have in common is that great Christians think great thoughts. Dr. Jack Haskins, a professor at UT, and I know we're in Alabama and we're not supposed to talk about UT, but for 12 years, Dr. Jack Haskins researched the effect of media on how people think. One of his studies attempted to determine the impact of a 5-minute radio program that was filled with negative news stories. 17 children blown up on a bus. an earthquake that killed thousands, riots in the streets of a major city, etc. One group listened to these negative radio programs, just 5 minutes of negative programs every day, while a control group listened to 5 minutes of more positive news. After evaluating the listeners, Dr. Haskins discovered 4 discernible traits for those who had been listening to the negative news. He noticed that they were more depressed than ever. He noticed that they believed the world was a negative place, that they were less likely to help others, and they began to think that what they were hearing in the news would soon happen to them. Do these sound like very Christian qualities to you? Because when I read this, I thought, man, that's terrible. And it was just 5 minutes. 5 minutes every day. How could just 5 minutes have such an impact on the way people think? The old adage is true. You are what you eat. Well, actually, I hope it's not true, because then I'd look like a hamburger, round and covered in fat. But just as true as the old adage, you are what you eat, is the saying, you are what you think. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, who knew most outside of Jesus himself, also considered this to be true when he said, for as he thinks within himself, so he is, in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. And great Christians think great thoughts. Paul also believed this. You know that passage in Romans chapter 12, as Paul begins to discuss the elementary principles and what it means to live for God. In Romans chapter 12, after he says you should present yourselves as, living and holy sacrifices to him, and he says you should not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You know the passage. Paul considered that thinking great thoughts is crucial to becoming a great Christian. He elaborated on this later in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, and read along with me. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, it reads, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is the definition of great thoughts. This is the definition of what God wants us to be thinking. And the way we think is going to shape how we live our lives as Christians. And Christians, we want to be great Christians, to think great thoughts. But you know, Satan has been doing his utter best to fill our minds with thoughts that are completely opposite of what these things are. Instead of giving us what is true, he's given us what is false. He's given us what is corrupt instead of what's noble. He's given us whatever's wrong instead of whatever's right. I don't think we have to argue for any amount of time to talk about the fact that he's given us whatever is impure and detestable instead of what is pure. What is gross instead of what is lovely. What is shameful instead of what is admirable. He has been filling our minds to the best of his ability because Satan knows this very thing too. Just as a man thinks, so also he is. But great Christians think great thoughts. We would be okay if we thought great thoughts some of the time. We'd be doing good if we thought great thoughts most of the time. We'd be doing pretty darn good if we thought these great thoughts the majority of the time. But we want to go from good to great, Christian. We want to go from good to great in God's eyes. And to be great, we have to think this all the time. I know what a challenge that is, especially as Satan has done his job to fill our minds with everything else. But that's where the battle begins, thinking great thoughts. So don't be afraid of greatness, my friend. Don't be afraid of greatness because God has called us to be great Christians. And great Christians think great thoughts. They have transformed their minds into this. And this is just the first practice that great Christians have in common. The second practice that great Christians have in common is that great Christians develop great habits. It's a hard transition to go from what you think and to think right and then to do right. How many of you remember the first time you got behind the wheel of a car? Maybe for some of us it wasn't all that long ago. But you got through all of the classes, you got through all the instructional period, you knew that you have to, at this certain point, check this mirror, and make sure that there's no one in the lanes, you have to know what this sign means. There's a lot to think about. You get through your first turn and you have to kind of adjust in the middle of it because you realize you overturned. It just takes a lot of thinking. It takes a lot of work. Especially if the first time that you drove was behind the wheel of a manual transmission. How many of you know how to drive a manual transmission? If you do, you know that the first time you look down and you see three pedals instead of two, you wonder, what in the world is the clutch? And the first time you try to let out that clutch, what happens? Yeah, you start jerking and you wonder, what in the world just happened? You know, when I first learned to drive, my dad, bless his heart, patient man that he is, took me to this parking lot. It is the staff parking lot of the high school that was across the street from our school. This is my alma mater. Well, at least the back lot of it. And I sat behind the wheel of the car, and he simply allowed me, the only thing I was allowed to do was release the clutch to get the car moving. That was the only thing I was allowed to do. And as I got the car moving, I then had to push back in the clutch and bring the car to a stop and repeat the cycle. Man, that got tedious. Man, that got monotonous. How much thought that actually has to go into driving? How much do you think about driving now? For those of you who have been driving for 20, 30 years, I haven't even been driving that long. I think I've been driving for 5. And I still don't think about driving. Maybe I should think about it a whole lot more. Maybe you've had that eerie experience where you've just gone around a turn, you look in your rearview mirror, and you don't remember going around that turn. It's kind of an eerie experience, but you just don't think about it. Instead, what do we do while we're driving? We eat our lunch, we talk on the phone, we yell at the kids in the back seat. You don't have to think about it. Why? I've said all of this to show what habit building is like. You don't have to think about it. It's not that awkward where you have to think about every motion, every action. It just happens. It flows naturally. It's almost second nature. Such is the transition from thinking great thoughts to doing great, to developing great habits. I have a friend. Her name is Amanda. And Amanda is a young Christian. And she's noted how awkward this developing great habits has been. She, with a lot of conviction and a lot of boldness, some of you know of her, decided that everything that was wrong in her life needed to change. And it was awkward. She said the first time that she decided to not drink while all of her friends were out doing the very same things, she said it was just weird sitting at home and not doing anything. The first time she showed up to school in a modest skirt, she said it was weird when the kids kind of laughed and sneered at her because she was different all of a sudden. She had to think about it. It was so different from who she had been that it was awkward. But even just in the short period of time talking to Amanda, she has now realized that developing this habit, it becomes a little easier as time goes on. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul in this passage starts to talk about spiritual habit building. When he says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, which are only fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." You know the word discipline that he used there? The word is gymnazo. Literally, or the etymology of it is, actually, it's the verb to get naked, but that's not what Paul is telling him to do. It was the word that described exercise. You'd go to the gymnasium, gymnazo, to go exercise. And he says, well, that's a good thing. If you go exercise, you take care of your body, it's profitable, but it's profitable for a little. Let me tell you what's great, what's profitable for all things. Spiritual discipline. It's that same process that an athlete would go through in practice. You remember all those days in practice for those of you who are athletes? You train and you train and you train so that by the time game time comes, you don't have to think about it. It's just second nature. You've developed a habit. That's what you have to do with your spiritual life. Practice. Discipline yourself to develop great habits so that you can be a great Christian, doing all of the things that you think and thinking all great things. This is just the second step. The second practice that great Christians have in common. But let me implore you again. Don't be afraid of greatness. God has called us to be great Christians. And great Christians have transformed their actions. Great Christians develop great habits. The third of our five practices that great Christians have in common is that great Christians pray great prayers. I don't need to spend a whole lot of time illustrating to you what the process of prayer is like. Rather, I would just like to give you five reasons why prayer is so important and why great Christians pray great prayers. The first reason is that prayer connects the great Christian to our great God. In Revelation, as prayer is being described, it says that there was an altar in the presence of God and the incense was coming up into His presence. And then it later says it was the prayers of the saints that was being offered up. Prayer is what brings us into God's presence. And prayer connects us to our great God. It's the time that we just get to go spend time with Him. Just get to go talk to Him. And how great He is. The fact that we have that opportunity to be in conversation with the Creator of the universe. With the One who made all things. With the One who gave us life. In whom we live and have our very being. A That's how Paul described him in Acts 17. And prayer connects the great Christian to our great God. But that's just the first thing. The first reason why prayer is so important. The second reason is that prayer comforts the great Christian with great strength. When was the last time you came before the Lord and said, "Lord, I am distressed," as the psalmist cried out. "My heart is with an anguish within me. And I am severely distressed." What friend do you have that can do anything about it? We have our friends and we can talk to them. And they're a great ear, they're a great blessing from God. But God is the one who's described as the God of peace, the God of all comfort. Paul was calling him the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians, the book which for 13 chapters talks about his sufferings, talks about his enemies. This is the second reason why prayer is so important. The third is that prayer commits the great Christian to great deeds. When was the last time you prayed, "God, I want to be your servant. God, use me. God, give me opportunity"? I feel like that's on my lips all the time. But then God opens a door. Then God answers that prayer. And you know, if you've ever prayed that prayer, "God, use me, give me an opportunity," He's really quick to open a door. When you have prayed that, can you recant it? Can you say, "Never mind, God, I don't want to do it"? Or have you brought that charge to yourself saying, "God, I want to be your servant. You've given me this opportunity"? Prayer commits the great Christian to great deeds, to doing what God has said. As God then answers the prayer and gives opportunity. The fourth is that prayer alerts the great Christian to great opportunity. If nothing else, it'll just open your eyes. Jesus, when He was with the disciples and He had entered Samaria in John chapter 4. The Samaritans were all coming to Him. And Jesus just simply said to the disciples, "Lift your eyes and see that the field is white. See the great opportunities that are in front of you. And a great Christian is going to be alert to those great opportunities." Just one more reason why prayer is so important. Prayer connects the great Christian to the hearts of other great Christians. How many times from this very pulpit have people who have been sick been announced? How many times through email have you learned about someone who is in need of prayer? How many times have you then gone to God immediately with that specific name and said, "God, please help this person"? And it doesn't even have to be for a negative reason. "God, help this person," but more, "God, I'm just so thankful for this person." And people are you thankful for? And how many times have you taken it to God and said, "Thank you"? All these great reasons that we need to pray. But sometimes I feel like it's our prayer life that falls so terribly short. All things, I just feel like it's my prayer life that needs the most work. And for all of these reasons, it should be the most prominent thing in our lives. A prominent thing in the life of a great Christian. Let me talk to you about a few people who prayed. Just amazing people who have prayed in the Bible and what great things came from it. David prayed great prayers. We read all the Psalms. We know what they say. They are basically all prayers to God. And for all that David wrote and for all the prayers that he offered up and inscribed. David prayed great prayers, and we see how many times those prayers were answered. How much he was delivered from, how much he was connected to his God. He was a man after God's own heart. And his prayer was one step closer to that. Daniel prayed great prayers, even when he wasn't supposed to. Even standing before the mouth of a giant, or not the mouth of a giant, the mouth of a lion. We're going to talk about David in a second. Even in the mouth of a lion, when he was so distressed, even when he wasn't supposed to, when there was a national mandate to not pray to anyone but the emperor before the king, he still prayed great prayers. One person that doesn't even really need to be mentioned, but is just the most prominent prayerful person that we know. So connected to his Father. How many times do you find Jesus praying? In John chapter 11, as we sang about raising Lazarus, he came before the tomb and said, God, I know you hear me and you always hear me, but so that these may know that you sent me, please bring Lazarus back from the dead. Didn't even have to be long. Just a quick prayer. How connected he was to his Father. Let me talk to you now about what makes a great prayer. Because we want to go from good to great in God's eyes. And what's the difference between a good prayer and a great prayer? I have a couple things for you. First, pray with purpose. Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for all of their prayers that were being offered up. But what was his critique? They just kept talking as if they'd be heard for the amount of words that they were saying. It was meaningless. The difference between a good prayer and a great prayer is a great prayer is prayed with purpose. Also, pray with praise. We often think of the prayer, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. But how many of the Psalms do you read that hallowed be thy name covers the entire Psalm? Because his loving kindness is everlasting. How great you are that even the heavens and the earth and the stars proclaim your glory. Sometimes I think we see God as this vending machine in the sky. We come to him when we need something, but how many times do we come to him and say, how great you are? The difference between a good prayer and a great prayer is also that great prayers pray with petitions. Don't be afraid, though, to bring your petitions into the presence of the Lord. He is the only one capable of doing anything about it. The difference between a good prayer and a great prayer is containing those petitions. Praying with praise, purpose, and petitions, I wanted them to all start with a letter P, but this one you're just going to have to bear with me a little bit. Praying with specifics. This prayer has crossed my lips on so many occasions. Lord, please help the sick. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know that God knows what I need before I even ask of it. I know that God knows even better than I do. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit is needed to intervene because he utters with unutterable groans what we are trying to communicate in prayer. But at the same time, how much greater is it to pray, God, help this specific person. God, cure, please deliver them out of this particular distress. Or even more difficult than that, God, you know that lie that I just told 10 minutes ago. You know what I'm battling with, and you know, and I know that I shouldn't be doing that. God, help me with this particular sin. I tell you, great prayers are answered. And finally, praying with purpose, praying with praise, praying with petitions, praying with specifics. Pray in private. How many prayers do we say in this congregation in a given week? Maybe 5, 6. Do you think that is sufficient for your prayer life? Or do you think you also, like Daniel, need to go hide or go up to your upper room in private with the door, windows open or not, and just spend time with God? Great Christians pray great prayers. The fourth, and we'll go through these last two pretty quickly. The fourth practice that great Christians have in common is that great Christians take great risks. I found this quote recently, and I thought it was a good quote. Don't be afraid to go out on the limb, because that's where the fruit is. That's just a quote. But think about it. When you go searching for fruit, and you're clinging to the trunk of the tree, even if you've got up in the branches, are you going to find any fruit there? Or does it take a little bit of a risk? Does it take a little bit of a challenge to get out of your comfort zone? Find something actually worth it. Find something valuable. Great Christians take great risks. And let me show you why that is so important. Let me just talk to you about a few people in the Old Testament that took great risks. That went out on a limb, if you could call it that. Abraham. Abraham, when he was called, where was he? He was in his father's house in the Ur of Chaldees. And he was told, go. Take everything you have and go to a place that you don't know. Dwell in tents. Dwell as a sojourner and a foreigner and an alien instead. How many of you like camping? How many of you like perpetually camping? It's always nice to come back to the bed afterwards, right? It's not comfortable after a while. You just want your bed back. You want where it's safe and stable. But if Abraham had been afraid to take great risks, where would the nation of Israel be? It wouldn't. Think of another person in the Old Testament who took a great risk. Moses took a great risk. He had tried once to set the captives free. He tried once to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. Remember what he did? He killed the Egyptian because he was beating up the Israelite. And at that point, the Israelites turned to him and said, what, are you going to kill me too? He tried that once. And all of a sudden, God, out of a burning bush, says to Moses, go back to Egypt and proclaim the Exodus. Set the captives free. Remember how Moses responded? Not me. No, I can't do that. What if they don't believe me? What happens if... Who am I even going to say sent me? I'm not good at speaking. That's not what I'm comfortable with. Moses had been afraid to go out on a limb. If he had wanted to stay in his comfort zone, how much would have been accomplished? Where would the nation of Israel be? They wouldn't. I told you we'd talk about David again. David took a great risk too, because he stood before a giant. As that giant was shouting out blasphemies against God and his people and his armies, David said, with God's help, I'll take care of it. And he was mighty in the power of the Lord, but he stood before a giant. While every person behind him was shaking in their armor. Well, it wasn't easy. Esther was safe. She could have hidden that palace. She'd have been just fine. But where would the people of God be? I often hear about this concept of getting out of our comfort zones, of challenging a little bit when it comes to, most oftentimes, sharing the gospel with lost souls. How comfortable is that the first time you do it? When you turn to someone and say, this is what I believe, this is why I believe it, and you need to believe it too. It's awkward, it's uncomfortable. But where would the people of God be if even the apostles were afraid to do that? Great Christians take great risks. Don't be afraid of greatness. God has called us to be great Christians, and great Christians take great risks. The last and final of our five practices that great Christians have in common is that great Christians make great sacrifices. Something happens when you hear a story about great sacrifice. It's powerful, it's inspiring, it triggers a deep emotional response. Even if we just read it in a book or see it in a movie, that's why so many networks do special individual stories on Olympic athletes when that's time. The girl who woke up every morning at 3 o'clock to practice for this one moment on the balance beam. The one young man who ran and trained his heart out to escape a bad situation, to have a better life, and now he's standing on an international stage carrying his country's flag. It's just this powerful story. I mean, you look and you admire people like that because they make great sacrifices to accomplish great things. Though those are touching stories, to have that kind of dedication, we need to be the same way as Christians. Let me quickly talk to you about what the biblical concept of sacrifice is. In the book of Leviticus, in the first several chapters, you see the sacrifices laid out. This is what this one is for. This one is what this one is for. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the grain offering, the peace offering. And you know how many of those are actually required? Two. Let me talk to you about the rest of them. The burnt offering was offered just as an expression of deep faith. The grain offering was just for the gratitude of God's provision. The peace offering was simply an acknowledgement of what God has been and done. What makes great sacrifices? I have three things. First, great sacrifices are not offered by compulsion. Not just because you have to. Because you want to. Because you know you need to. Because we serve a great God and we just want to give back to all that He has given for us and not feel compelled about doing it. Not like, oh, this is my checklist. This is what I have to do to please God. But instead, I want to do this. I want to sacrifice for Him. Great sacrifices are not offered by compulsion because great sacrifices are offered with gladness. As we were reading in 2 Chronicles earlier, Mr. Romine was telling us about this bright spot in Israel's history where they came and they presented materials for the temple with gladness. They were excited about it. And what a great thing that was. That passage that we often refer to, that God loves a cheerful giver, that is true, and it's more than just about money. It's about your time. It's about your life. That passage that we read in Romans chapter 2, Or Romans chapter 12, but right before he says, and don't be conformed to this world, what does he say? He says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, as is good and acceptable in the sight of God. You know the difference between a living sacrifice and a dead sacrifice? A living sacrifice can jump off the altar whenever he wants. And that's what the challenge is. It's so easy to die for God. I always think about that just joyously traumatic occasion when someone comes to you and says, do you believe in Christ or die? It'd be so easy to say yes at that point. It's so easy to die for Christ. How much harder is it to live for Him? To give Him every day as a sacrifice. Every moment, every thought, every action. And to do it with gladness. And to be offered completely. Not hold anything back. Not commit the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. To give to God completely. This is the fifth thing that great Christians have in common. Great Christians make great sacrifices. What have we talked about this morning? We've talked about what makes a great Christian, going from good to great in God's eyes. And how great Christians first think great thoughts. And they develop great habits. They pray great prayers. They take great risks and they make great sacrifices. I pray you go from good to great in God's eyes. And the reason is because we do serve a great God who has done so much, who has offered so much, in whom we live and breathe and move and have our very being. I could show you all of the reasons why God is so great in the Bible, as soul after soul just experienced how great God is. And I could talk to you about heaven and what a great promise that is and what a great motivation that is to do what God has said and to be a great Christian. Or to even talk to you about hell and what a great deterrent that is and a desire and a motivation to be a great Christian. God has given us all the reason in the world to want to be a great Christian for Him. To glorify His name. And there's no greater reason than the fact that, talking about sacrifices, God gave the ultimate sacrifice. He showed how much He loves us. And so He gave His Son so that we could have life. So that we could live in Him forever. What a great promise that is. And it is for that I implore you to be a great Christian.